dealing with the question of district presidents and their interaction with and wrestling with problems of clergy and divorce, Dr. Richard Schlett.
Thank you very much. It's a unique experience for me to be standing up here rather than sitting down there, because most of the years that I've been associated with Concordia Seminary, I always was down there. And I sat in one of the very seats that I was assigned when I was a student here. I can't remember if it was my first or second year, but it was the row right beneath or ahead of the balcony, the first one at the aisle. And I began to remember something I had forgotten these past 37 years now, almost, or 38 years, and that is that those seats out there are still as uncomfortable as they was, as they were in 1942 to 1945. And if this institution honorably retires them after 56 years of service, I will not weep, and I'm sure you will not weep either. And I don't think many of them will find their place in the historical archives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The question that has been assigned to me is, how does the district president deal with the problem of clergy divorces and remarriage? I guess we could answer that question very briefly and then close our book and go on home, because I think it would say everything that has to be said. And that is that we deal with the problem of clergy divorces and remarriage in the very same manner in which we deal with the divorce and remarriage of the laity in our congregation. The ministry really is no different. It's different only in this respect, that one deals with the lay membership of the church and the other deals with the marriages of those to whom God has entrusted the office of the pastoral ministry. And so with that in mind, though, however, we need to talk more about just what do we do, and I'm hopeful that we'll be able to share with you some of the things that are in our heart and mind as we deal with this very tragic and critical problem. The phenomenon of divorce has long been an embarrassment to the Christian church. At best, it has been regarded as a reluctant concession to human frailty, a painful reminder of our failure to fulfill the exalted standards which God holds for marriage. With these words, Robert Sinks, writing in the April 20th, 1977 issue of Christian Century, goes directly to the heart of a matter that deals with the upward trend of clergy divorces and remarriage. I think today I'd like to include teacher divorces and remarriage, because it is as prominent there as it is in the area of the pastoral ministry. You may be very surprised that there is such a pronouncement made that there is an upward trend of clergy divorces. Well, it's been happening. It's been happening while we have not been really looking as well as we should, or watching and caring as much as we should. In an attempt to Americanize the church, the sharp edges of biblical doctrine and biblical ethics are smoothed off so as to fit comfortably into American culture. And then there's the more tolerant attitude of society toward divorces. It has produced a strong push and pull battle even among clergy marriages. Their marriages are like boats riding anchor. Tides attempt to woo them out into the deep of the free waves, while the anchor commands the opposite to stand fast. Until recently, embarrassment over the matter has caused the church to quarantine any discussion of this spreading epidemic. Now all is definitely out in the open. For example, the February 5th, 1982 edition of Christianity Today, on the very cover page, carried this title: Clergy Divorce Spills into the Aisle, Pushing Past the Embarrassment. Lyle Schaller, and I hope that you'll get to learn to know Lyle Schaller in much of your ministry, because he has a lot to share with us, believes that the divorce rate for ministers has at least quadrupled since 1960. Other statistics point out that 30% of the clergy today are seriously considering divorce. 15% will dissolve their relationship. Over 60% deal with problems serious enough to make divorce a distinct possibility. The current situation then is brought into full perspective in the comments of two noted counselors. Namely, the clergy has remained in a state of supposedly blissful security until now. Broken marriages have now become an issue to be reckoned with, and ecclesiastical officials are addressing themselves to the perplexing task of formulating policies for appropriate action. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod clergy are no exception. Pastors and parishes who oppose my counsel against clergy divorce are constantly quoting the statistic that presently 125 pastors in our synod are divorced and nobody is doing anything about it. I must admit that I'm ashamed that that malady exists, but I must also feel within my heart and tell you so that I believe that those statistics are very conservative. And so one can only concede that it is actually happening among us too, the clergy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, even at our seminary. As chairman of the Ministerial Placement Committee, I carefully read the profiles of the candidates. And if I'm correct, six from the combined student bodies of the major seminaries of our church are divorced or were recently divorced. Now, I'm not saying this to be casting stones or to be judgmental or saying you're not worthy for ministry and the like. I'm just stating a fact that simply says the whole matter really does exist. Like it or not, we have a tiger by the tail. There may be a strong desire to let go and to ignore it all, but it's obvious the problem will not just go away. Rather, it should command the attention of the church. For in every case, it cries out for pastoral care, a scriptural solution, and a vigorous strengthening of what God has made so holy and established according to his good and gracious will. The responsibility for such a ministry falls upon the shoulders of the district president, who is charged with the supervision of the doctrine, the life, and of the official ministry of the pastors and the teachers under his care. In response, then, to the question, how does the district president deal with the problem of clergy divorce in his district and the matter of remarriage, we must begin with some very basic assumptions. There are four of them. One's going to be very long because it's got many parts. So many parts that if my homiletics professor would have read that, he would have said that was not the correct way to write a sermon or a speech. But anyway, it tells a story. I think we can divide them into two groups. The first root cause could be termed or called the psychological, sociological root reason for the breaking up of marriages. The others will be in the theological, scriptural vein. It could be simple to wrap up this matter by simply saying, casual factors in clergy marriage disillusions are no different from those outside of the profession. There are similarities, differences, and overlap. Some of them, however, apply especially to clergy families. So why get excited about what the church calls a problem? But I think we must give answer, and we must be in a position to bring ministry and help and understanding. One synod president believes that the root cause is twofold. One, the greater acceptance of clergy as people, so the stigma previously associated with divorce is no longer a threat. For example, and Jerry, I don't know if you and I had the same example, but this is what I got. A pastor in Western United States became involved with a married woman in his congregation. Both divorced their spouses and were married in the church of which he was the minister. The congregation turned out en masse for the wedding, giving open support. For now, the generally more tolerant attitude of society toward divorce was making its inroads, and it made it a more readily available option for this pastor than in the past. Secondly, the tension and pressure of today's society exerted on the life of the pastor, his wife, and family is a very critical root cause. A statement from the Guidelines for Dealing with Marital Crisis separation, divorce, remarriage of LCMS clergy, recently adopted by our Council of Presidents, and very much patterned after the ALC's guideline statement, purely and surely underscores the above. But further research adds these dimensions to the root cause. One, in our day, societal pressures are adding to the dilemma so many experience in regard to the marriage relationship. One factor is the increasing expectations people have for satisfaction in all of their relationships and activities. This often becomes a self-centered search for immediate personal gratification. Another factor is the increasing social pressures they feel to continue the less than satisfactory marriages. Some pastors' wives marry out of a need for a father figure, while he marries from a need for a wife who desires him in that role. In the dawn of reality, a spouse may see her clergy hubby as less than perfect as husband, father, lover, provider, and a sense of being had sets in. The turn collar does not guarantee either sainthood or perfection. This sword, of course, has two edges, cutting against wife as well as husband. Another problem is that of the woman of today. The changing role of women is probably the most profound of the many revolutions our society is experiencing. Woman's lib has exerted an earthquake force power on relationships, and also cuts deep into the relationship of many a clergyman and his wife who is relegated to basking in her husband's shadow. The fact that men are to be in the forefront of leadership and control is just not being bought by today's assertive and educated woman. One often hears this comment, "I've had it with the role of Mrs. Pastor. I just want a more normal life for myself and family." It may mean doing my own thing, which could range from actively supporting the pastor in the congregation or not doing so. Believe it or not, there's many a special privilege enjoyed by a clergyman and his wife. I think I can safely say that because that's what I have enjoyed and so has my wife. But with that response, with that privilege comes responsibility. And that seems to be a very hard fact that cannot be easily accepted in these days. Number four, diversity of backgrounds is further a reason for accelerating splitting up of many parsonage families. We are no longer dealing with a minister and spouse who come from solid, stable homes with good models of marriage relationships. If the pastor's wife has been at best a nominal or fringe member of her congregation, she may only have an inkling of what it takes in terms of personal sacrifices on everyone's part for the work of the Lord to be effective. There are probably few factors with as much potential to destroy or seriously hamper a pastor's work as the push and pull of personal allegiances. If he is torn between his inner convictions and the strong demands of family, the results may be chaos, conflict, and possible breakdown. And both share the responsibility in this area. For while the wife cannot cope or understand the demands, the husband is not able to cope with understanding of her needs in these kinds of situations. Five. The dual career phenomenon is another cause of clergy divorce. The day when a husband's call dictates where a family lives, or where the wife desires to live, is on the wane. Some wives make more money than their clergy husbands do. Now, I hope that's not a disillusioning fact to you men that are going out into the ministry, but that does happen. And the ramifications of such a state are potentially traumatic. For example, I've had a goodly number of pastors come to me in my almost 14 years of presidency and say, "I wish I could accept a call." Or they've gotten a call that really challenges them. And they come to me with tears and say, "I want to accept this call so badly, but my wife has told me that if I do, I go alone. She has a respectable job, the respect of the people with whom she works, and she is not about to give that up." Another serious cause is unfaithfulness. For many women in the parish, because of their own unhappiness and a perception that the pastor's marriage might be shaky, Consider the sexual conquest of a pastor a goal worth pursuing. Pastors have relatively easy access to the homes of a vast number of people, including distraught, helpless, and dissatisfied women. Playing on his ego over a period of time, he finally succeeds in seduction, and that does happen. 7. 85% of married couples are estimated to have failed to utilize their God-given sexual potential. And 62% of those couples who seek therapy do so because of problems centering on sexual dissatisfaction. I'm sure it must be understood that there is no guarantee that a degree in theology bestows a lover cum laude on the minister and his spouse. Hang-ups, inhibitions, myths, half-truths, past experiences, sexual training, attitudes, a desire to experiment and even to sow wild oats all contribute to this number two problem area in the marital relationship. 8. The inability to love is really sort of an umbrella covering many of the preceding causes. There is a very positive correlation between one's ability to love and self-esteem and self-concept. Our Lord's command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is often played down or ignored or leaves the individual completely defeated because he cannot do that. And so when a clergyman says to his spouse, or vice versa, "I am no longer in love with you," that may be very true. It may also be very true that there is a battle within that person to accept himself. 9. With the emphasis on things that the good life and the accumulation of material possession brings, it is easy to get hooked on the Madison Avenue merry-go-round. If a pastor's family operates in a milieu where affluence is evident and is not in the running, jealousy may creep into the relationship to disrupt and destroy. I'd like to add just two more. One is immaturity, where the husband, pastor, is exceedingly immature. He is not meaning to be that way, but he's unable to listen to and see his wife's needs and be sympathetic toward her, helpful to her, keeping her into his heart as long as they both live, and vice versa. And lastly, a psychosis that I've got to prove myself at any expense. And that happens too. I'll share with you a little while how I'm dealing now with one family where the young pastor feels that his wife and four sons, age 9 all the way down to 2.5, are not his first responsibility, but rather the congregation and everybody in that congregation that he serves. And that has caused problems. That, too, could very well be part of the root causes. And these things we as district presidents must be thoroughly knowledgeable of and understanding of if we are ever to begin to wade through the terrible mire of conflict in marriage. Now the second root cause, and I want to admit that first one was kind of long, wasn't it? A district president must deal with the matter of clergy divorce with the understanding that there is no double standard for the layman, and then one for the clergy, regarding the estate of marriage. The scripture says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." That is a clear and consistent matrimonial principle that scripture gives us. And Christians, whether lay or clergy, are to be especially aware of both the ultimate claim of them in marriage, namely till death us do part, and the power of sin that would destroy faithfulness to that claim. Thirdly, Christian pastors, because they are committed to a public proclamation of the gospel, have a special responsibility to keep their lives focused upon God's intentions and on the continual renewal of relationships as they are threatened by sin. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that pastors are to respond to God's grace in such a way that their personal and family lives are continually examined in the light of God's intention and continually renewed in harmony with the gospel. By virtue of the call to public ministry and ordination into that high office, the pastor also becomes an example to the believers. Thus it is required that a pastor and his spouse be so conscious of the interweaving of sin and grace in their lives that personal activities do not become a cause of scandal or be perceived as a public flaunting of the will of God. Really, nothing more or less is expected of a pastor and his wife than what is expected by God of all men and husbands and wives. Hence the reason for my earlier statement that as we deal with the problem of clergy divorce, one proceeds from the premise that there can be no double standard to be honored or regarded with integrity. The same Holy Scripture announces that those who hold the office of public gospel ministry are to be held in honor, and in fact are to be accorded double honor for their office's sake. Therefore, it is incumbent on the clergyman to conduct his whole life and service in such a high estate that he becomes a double example to the believers, not because they are a pastor and wife, but because they are a Christian pastor and wife. And lastly, when a pastor's marriage is broken, it becomes a serious problem because it is a clear and public violation of the will of God. It is a problem for that person, for his family, for the congregation, for the district president, and for the whole church. The serious problems of the upward trend toward divorce and remarriage among clergy and teachers in our synod has surely commanded the attention of your Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. District presidents have been wrestling with this tiger for more than a decade. And like our counterpart in the ALC, the Council of Presidents has prepared and approved guidelines intended for use by us all as we seek to cope with the tragedy of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Our goal is to avoid the perils of moral permissiveness on the one hand and legalistic callousness on the other, but always abiding by God's will concerning this high estate of marriage. Each of you, I hope, has been given or received a copy of these guidelines. In the rest of the time allotted to me, I would like to briefly skim over them and then conclude with some practical examples of how I, as a district president, put them to work. And so I'd ask you to turn to page 2, part 1 of the Guidelines for Carrying and Coping with Marital Crisis. Roman numeral 1, part A. We believe that divorce is definitely not God's way of resolving marriage problems. His standards do not change from one generation to another. When a pastor's marriage becomes more a burden than a continuation of love, increased intimacy, and shared growth, he is obligated to seek ways of marital renewal. One way is to seek competent counseling assistance. If the pastor has earnestly sought to renew the marital bond, but the marriage continues to deteriorate, then competent counseling assistance becomes mandatory. Refusal to seek this outside resource in a time of serious marital deterioration must be construed as an unwillingness to utilize every opportunity to allow God's grace to renew the marriage. Hopefully, one who has tasted of God's forgiving grace will want to extend that grace to the partner who has sinned against him as well against God. We can always be sure of that the reconciliation of partners is his will. When such efforts result in a renewal of marital relationship, we rejoice in the graciousness of God and the new life of pastor and spouse. If despite such efforts at renewal a marriage is approaching separation or divorce, the pastor must certainly and should certainly inform the counselor and the district president so that they can enter into the problem situation as pastor to the pastor and supervisor of clergy and congregations in the district. Failure to enter into such consultation with the district president prior to a separation or filing for divorce can only be perceived as a disregard for the district president's responsibility and unwillingness to take seriously the church's endorsement of his position as a Lutheran pastor. and an intensity to the impact of such action on the people of God and on the community. Such an attitude may finally become cause for invoking church discipline. C. The district president's pastoral concern must encompass the pastor, the spouse, any children in the home, and the congregation or employing agency. In all of these encounters, he will seek to relate both God's will for marriage and God's love and concern for those who are experiencing ruptured relationships. An attitude of understanding and redemptive mercy must characterize the church. God is in the business of helping people where they hurt. So the first concern must be pastoral, seeking to bring all the resources of the gospel to bear on the troubled situation. Among other things, the district president and the pastor and our spouse will review previous or present attempts at counseling, including the professional counselor's views, seek out new initiative for renewal, and carefully leave no possibility untapped that would work toward reconciliation, healing, and wholeness of the existing marriage. When situations such as these or this occur in our district, I usually ask to meet with both the husband and the wife. And I follow this kind of process, and I've been doing that long before these guidelines ever came in. As I first of all ask them to share with me just why they think their marriage is not a marriage anymore, and what has happened in their heart regarding the marriage, and what are the pitfalls that caused this, and what would they think the remedy would be. Then I ask them if they can tell me what Scripture says about marriage. As a teacher of the Word of God, a pastor who cares spiritually for his people, I take for granted a pastor must know what God requires of him in the estate of marriage. If that is not forthcoming, and sometimes I even say it if it is forthcoming, I remind them again of the high estate that our Lord Jesus Christ, through the words of the Apostle Paul, has placed upon the estate of marriage in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I show them that if God has held this estate so high that he likens the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ the heavenly bridegroom and his bride the church, would it not be better then to go back and look at all the faults of their marriage breakup in the light of what God has here said? Now in such efforts on the part of the district president, other counselors, and the pastor's spouse result in renewal of the marriage, the church rejoices in God's healing power, and I make sure that they know that, and that they feel that, and that they are rejoicing with us in that. But if in spite of these efforts, the marriage continues to head toward separation or divorce, the district president, pastor, and spouse will share with each other and with God their agonizing failure in the light of God's will for marriage. For God's one sure desire for the couple is that they be reconciled. The district president and pastor will covenant together when and how the official board of the pastor's congregation, agency, or institution shall be informed, including the possibility that the district president and pastor will together personally do this in informing before the actual separation or filing of legal action for dissolution of marriage. The district president, the pastor, the spouse, and the council or board will share together both God's will for marriage and his love and concern for those who are experiencing the broken relationships and who are opting in favor of a seemingly less demanding adjustment.
Next, the guidelines for administration and assessing professional consequences. This is, of course, a very difficult part of the district president's responsibility. For the district president, in accordance with the Constitution of the Senate, and this, by the way, are some of the requirements of his call, shall supervise the doctrine, the life, and the official administration on the part of the pastors of their district. Bylaw 3.73, 1981 edition. Divorce among pastors is a tragic fact, always forgivable, sometimes recoverable, but never without its consequences. When therefore separation or divorce introduces a particularly disruptive element into the life of the under-shepherd or his relationship to the flock, the district president shall decide whether the pastor should. Now, these are possible alternatives. If the pastor be the innocent party in the light of what we heard before in the exegetical study of the matter, he offered the continuing confidence of the church that in spite of the broken marriage, he is qualified to serve as a pastor, either in the present setting or in a new one, realizing that God allows every believer to serve him, but only on his conditions. Even a marital tragedy is not an unpardonable sin as far as Christian service is concerned. This is thoroughly discussed with the candidate as an option for the district president. Secondly, he might remain in the present position with the consent of the calling body, the congregation, until the situation clarifies so that a decision can be better made. For making decisions in haste sometimes does more damage than good. Number three, for the pastor, even though he is the innocent party, be asked to resign and remain without call until the situation clarifies so that a decision can better be made apart from the environment of tension. If a pastor is the guilty party, he be suspended or removed from the roster. Bylaw 8.13, 1981 edition. Here I would certainly like to just share with you a little bit some of the responses that I get as I work with the pastors in the district who are involved in marital problems. I'm told by some that it is not my business what he does in his private life, apart from the time that he is serving as the pastor in the church or in his office on Sundays or during the week. I'm also told by some who I would like to remove and say I will remove from the roster because they deem the guilty party should not serve in the office of the Holy Ministry. They tell me that they are more better equipped at this point to be better counselors in the whole matter of marriage problems than had they not gone through this traumatic experience themselves. I think I agree with Dr. Charlemagne, who presented some other positions before the council of presidents in February 3 years ago, when he says, nowhere does that qualify a man to either remarry if he's a guilty party or to be reinstated or to continue in the office of a holy ministry. Criteria that we use in finally reaching conclusion should include the following. One, the long-term causes of the breakdown of a marriage, insofar as these may be determined. Two, the degree to which the pastor has acted and is acting responsibly towards spouse and family, congregation or calling group, and the district president. The emphasis is not so much on what a man once was as it is on what he is now. The crucial issue is not the past, but the present. Not his history, but his character. Past history may not necessarily portray present character. Number three, the question of whether the pastor has remained faithful to the marriage until it is legally dissolved. Number four, the question of whether there is evidence of repentance, the acceptance of forgiveness, and the personal growth and maturity. Where such repentance and confession have not occurred, accompanied by a charge in character and spiritual stability, he definitely is not qualified to represent the church in public service. It is futile and irresponsible to repent having married wrong in the first place. And we get many comments or responses of this nature. But the problem is the failure to lay hold of God's resources in the present. If possible, the views of a professional counselor whose counsel has been engaged by the pastor or spouse prior to dissolution. And I insist on pastor and his wife who are in marital problems, that they seek this kind of a counsel. Our district provides this kind of professional help to what is called a church-related psychological educational consultation services. I make that a requirement if they are to ever resolve this or to receive even attention by me in the discharge of this whole matter. The question of whether adequate emotional and economic support is being given to the former spouse and the children of the marriage, this particularly in the case of remarriage. It must be clear that the final decision about clergy roster status rests with the district president, subject to the proper routes of appeal outlined in the bylaws. If the pastor is allowed to remain on the clergy roster, the final decision on continuing in the present ministry is a mutual decision between the congregation, the pastor, and the district president. This is a very difficult thing, especially when you take in consideration that many times the pastor is held in such high regard is so much loved by the people that they actually believe he could not be guilty of anything like that, or that his spouse whom they love could be guilty of anything like that, or because of the changed attitude towards sin and grace and marriage involved in all of this, they say, well, they're human like we are, they can make mistakes, so can we. The simple fact of remarriage to a new partner shall not be construed as persuasive evidence for reinstatement. Remarriage is admittedly always wrong, while the possibility of reconciliation to the former partner remains. Marriage itself is not sin, remarriage. There is no evidence that divorce itself required permanent singlehood for the divorced partners. The same general criteria shall be applied in assessing the impact and consequences when a pastor remarries a divorced person. Well, I just wanted to go through that very quickly to show you what is the thinking of the Council of Presidents as we too seek guidance in dealing with this tiger by the tail. And now I'd like to share with you some personal experiences and practical applications. I can assure you that in most instances where a district president must mediate in the case of clergy divorces, he is not a very popular person. He draws the condemnation of the guilty party or parties. He suffers the rebuff of the congregation who supports to the hilt their popular, though erring pastor or pastor's wife with all kinds of rationalizations. Or he must wade through the scorn of the congregation that has become seriously divided on the matter. He arouses the ire and judgment of permissive brethren in the ministry on the one hand, and the rigid conservative brother on the other hand. It almost appears to seem that you are actually prevented from carrying out the charge given you in your office of the supervision of doctrine, life, faith, and activity of a Christian pastor and his family. This makes it indeed difficult, and I'm sure that you can well understand it. I'd like to share with you some of the cases that have come before my desk or before me. During the 13 and a half years of my presidency, from August of 1969 to the present, 6 divorce cases occurred among the Michigan District clergy. Thus, out of an average clergy force of 500 pastors in all types of ministry, I guess I could boast and say that rate is extremely low. So why get excited about it? But I also will have to admit that it's greater than it was in previous decades. Many have and are still experiencing marriage problems. I have spent hundreds of hours in counseling. What I try to go through with you, some of the guidelines that were shared with us in the statement of the Council of Presidents, are not only part of what I do or follow, but I think I've explained some of the things that I do. I take it very slowly. I believe that as a parish pastor, it would be wrong for me to make very quick decisions regarding the kind of action that should take place with the laity. I think I owe that to my brother pastors too, because I must give God's holy word and the Spirit of God through that word power and an opportunity to change the hearts and lives of these people that are wrestling with this very knotty problem. I meet with them personally. I meet with them singly and together. I meet with their counselor. I meet with their congregation. And sometimes these marriages are strengthened, they're saved, and sometimes they are not. Sometimes, as I'll say again, I'm the last one to know about them, so I've had no opportunity to even minister in that kind of a case. Often each step of the guidelines is not followed just exactly as it's listed there, but I think in the final analysis I cover most of those points. I try to proceed in such a way that the full force of God's law and God's gracious gospel of forgiveness and direction is part and parcel of their thinking and their final decision. Counselors deal often in confidence with the brethren who seem to fear reprisal or misunderstanding on the part of the district president. But I guess that's the lot that we district presidents suffer, and it's regrettably so. Authority figure seems to be somewhat of a force that dents the pastoral approach, opportunities that one must have and one must make use of. Being let in on all after the fact increases the difficulty of good pastoral ministry in such cases. Case one. Just a few, I would say about 2 months after I became a district president, I came back to my confirmation class because I was still a parish pastor for the first year, and there was a pastor of our district sitting in my office, and he just very bluntly informed me that he was filing for divorce. He told me with without any hesitation that he loved another woman. She was still married. He had had relationships with her. And after investigating the whole problem, I found out that he had a lot more in his past during his seminary school years and also in his vicarage. He refused to reconsider going back to his wife and saving the marriage. I tried to counsel with his wife, who later remarried. I finally removed him very quickly from his office. I told him that at 10 o'clock the next morning, I would expect on my desk his letter of resignation from the ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know that my action was very quick in that response, in that case. But his arrogant attitude and his response, I felt, left me no other choice. I offered him the privilege of resigning from the ministry or my publicly deposing him and stating to his congregation the reasons why. That, of course, I could say was my shortest experience or my shortest ministry in dealing with a divorce case. But it was a clear-cut case of adultery. He admitted it. He was not repentant. And he didn't really care. His only concern was to marry the other woman, although she still was married. Would you know that the following New Year's Eve, he died. He left his wife in the home. He was still with her at that time. Even though he had filed suit for divorce, I never could understand that. His congregation didn't know about this. He left his wife and went over to the home of his lady friend. They were not members of his congregation. They weren't even Lutheran. And he stayed there all night with her, all the next day on New Year's Day. Some of the churches in Michigan don't have services on New Year's Day. And so he could do that. His wife didn't know where he was. He didn't tell her. She thought it was a sick member that had been having problems, serious problems within the congregation. And so all these things were part and parcel of what I felt was a reasonable and a correct solution to the case. I didn't get much chance to show gospel. I had to show a lot of law. I regretted that. Thanks be to God, today this man has really taken a turnabout. He has come before me and his congregation and the church and has repented. I sent him to counseling services for a five-year period, and today he again is in service in the church. Case two. This was my first case where I was notified by the counselor after the fact. Even the counselor knew nothing previous to the divorce. The wife deserted the pastor husband. She was fed up with parsonage life. She refused to return, taking 5-year-old son with her. Pastor made many attempts to seek counsel with her and save the marriage, but she refused. He was patient and forgiving. Made no impression upon the wife whatsoever. She simply refused to return home with the child and has been away from him then since that time. This is about 10 years ago, 11 years ago. This pastor was single for almost 5 years. After that, she had remarried. He was the innocent party without a doubt. The parish has been very supportive of him because they realized what was the case and what the wife had done in order to break up that marriage. As of now, there have been no problems with his remarriage or his continuation in serving the church. The congregation begged me to allow him to remain the pastor of the congregation because they felt within their heart, and I think rightly so, that in that case he was not the erring party. They do know, however, in cases like this, that if there is one bit of evidence that their presence is harming the gospel ministry, that they will resign immediately and seek placement elsewhere. Case three, another case of desertion. I'm kind of happy that all these are desertion because it sure made my job easier in some respects, but I don't want to be glib about it. The wife left the clergy husband after about 10 years of marriage and 2 children. She refused counseling, denounced God, finally returned children to husband for his care. She, in turn, refused to return. The pastor sought counsel, even though the wife refused. She initiated the divorce. I was informed of the whole matter, and so was the congregation after the fact, after the decree was granted. This pastor remained single for 4 years. It was very evident that he was the innocent party, and so he remarried. Again, I was informed after the fact. I didn't know about it until after they had come back from their honeymoon. The congregation thought he was on vacation. Well, if you can call a honeymoon a vacation, I guess that's what it was. But the point here that it disturbed me a great deal was the fact that this was done, I would say, out of concern for what is right and proper in relationship to the church's whole concept of pastoral ministry and the state of marriage and the supervision of the district president. The wife that he married was a very fine person. She had no early exposure to Parsons' life. She was a convert from the Episcopal Church. Her insecurity got the better of her. In the congregation was the pastor, her pastor husband's mother, who was the only pastor's wife that congregation had from its inception until her pastor husband had died. She could not compete with the presence of her mother-in-law. In spite of the pastor's attempt to make this a very stable marriage, the wife simply disappeared, initiated a divorce, and left her husband. He has not remarried. I have told him that he better not remarry. The congregation came to me and talked this whole matter over about letting him remain in the congregation as the pastor. I opposed his remaining there, even though he was the innocent party once again, because he had really tried. I had evidence from our psychological consultation services that he had really tried to preserve this marriage. The congregation supported him to the point that if I would have demanded his resignation, the congregation would have broken up and would have left the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I told them that I had a ministry toward this congregation to discuss this matter with them more fully and to make no decision in that regard until everything had been cleared. And this is certainly in line with the guidelines which were presented to you. I had some real difficulty coping with his second divorce. I have told him that even though the parish has supported him, that I cannot consider him a good example to the parishioners. I warned him that if there is a third marriage, there's going to be real trouble. And my problem is that now he is going with a young lady. But he must be hearing me, because I have discovered again after the fact that he's been going with her for about 4 years. But at least he's not married. It is a real tension, and it really places me in a very peculiar position. But again, we're working with the man and with the congregation. Case number 4. The pastor's wife was caught repeatedly in the act of adultery, already at the seminary. The pastor continued in marriage for 8 years and 3 children, tenderly ministering to his wife. And I must say, he really was a patient, loving, caring husband. It was not uncommon for her to run away again and again. Every time she would return, she would be repentant, and he would forgive. The straw that broke the camel's back, however, was the time when he caught her in bed with a neighboring vicar, not of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This is a real tragedy. Finally, realizing that her time of grace had expired and that she surely could not expect the continued support of a caring husband, she left him and disappeared entirely. They could not find her. The senior pastor, who worked together with this young pastor, a very pastoral man, very committed to Scripture and to our stance in marriage and divorce, felt within his heart that it was good for this young man to be separated in this marriage and that he would seek a divorce. For if anyone had a reason to get a divorce, it was this man. And so finally, because the wife could not be found, to talk this matter over, the young assistant initiated the divorce, resigning his parish post, however, as the pastor of the congregation. He felt the two had to go together. And this decision he made himself, after we had talked this matter over and over again with him, with the elders, although they did not want him to leave. This young man now teaches in one of our Lutheran schools. After about 4 years, he was remarried. He married a very fine Christian young lady. All is going very, very well. And the care that he wanted to provide so lavishly for the first wife is now the blessing and joy of his new mate. Case number 5. A young pastor who since his marriage to his seminary days, right during the controversy, including the seminary walkout here in 1974, had had continuous marital problems already in his vicarage and here at the Concordia Seminary. Once in the parish, he thought that his wife would begin to realize the joy of a settled home and family and a congregation. When their son was born, it appeared that everything was quieting down. He came home one day from hospital calls and discovered a note saying that she had left him. She was not going to maintain the marriage. She didn't want a part of it because she considered that her marriage prevented her from fulfilling her career expectations. She returned home with the son to her parents and is still separated from her husband. In fact, she initiated the divorce, and the young pastor is now without a wife. The young pastor is broken. He counseled often with me. While he was very sympathetic toward the Seminex professors and was in their company, he came to me fearful that I would not listen to him because he was of a different persuasion than I. But we went and counseled this thing through in the very manner that I told you, looking at God and His Word and what God has to say to us in these moments. He told me how he had pleaded for professional counsel with his wife. He offered to even get out of the ministry, but she wanted nothing of him or of the counsel or of the ministry. She left, again, before any kind of counseling could take place. It was somewhat then of a case after the fact. I requested the pastor to leave his parish, even because he was the innocent party. It was a country parish, a very traditional, and every once in a while there were some very serious repercussions because of his marital problems. He has since that time remained single. He serves in an institutional ministry where he feels he will not be giving offense in any way because of the fact that his marriage had been terminated. He has no desire to remarry. He feels that now God has called him into a very wonderful ministry, and he owes that for his Lord, to his Lord for his with his whole life. Case 6. A young pastor whose wife had a secret affair with a divorced man finally told her husband that she loved someone else and was leaving him. She initiated the divorce before he even had a chance to do any counseling. I was informed at the time of the decision to separate and their decision to seek a divorce. I called both of them in. He came, she would not. She objected to a counselor. He did not. He still was wanting to resolve the marriage. We met with the counselor, the vice president of the region, and the wife. And in our discussion of the whole matter, we confronted her with the fact that she was guilty of adultery and in many respects of what we might call malicious desertion. She was very much offended at the charge and felt it was none of my business how she felt or what she did because she was not under my supervision, only her husband. Finally, the young pastor saw what was going to take place and agreed to the divorce because she simply refused to repent and go back. And this took place over about a year now. She finally married the man involved in her affair. In fact, as a lawyer, he was her lawyer in the divorce proceedings. The young pastor was supported by the parish in the marriage matter. Yet their relationship together was never the same. And so at my request, after long consultation with the young pastor, he resigned his pastorate, serving no parish now. Well, now, just very briefly in closing, let me share with you some of my heart-to-heart thoughts regarding my office that I must deal with the tragedy of clergy divorces and the spirit in which all of us must proceed. As a district president, I am equal with all members of the church, not by my seeking nor even by my covenant choice, by the call of the Lord to the congregation of the innocent party. I suddenly find myself a supervisor of my co-workers. In all of my duties, I impress both by commitment and emotion. I am solemnly bound to perform all the duties of my office as set down by the Constitution of the Synod and in total accord with the doctrines of the Holy Scripture as set forth in the Confession, and to adorn that office with a godly life. One of our pastors gave a promise to entrust us as this placed upon me by the Church, which to be full honor and ministry with integrity. I cannot in good conscience violate that which is part of my call to serve. Created before the whole country. So I shall supervise the doctrine and life of the pastors and teachers, and finally, I will do that with the heart of a master, and in accord with my vow of office. I shall respect the right and the sense, and respect the willingness of the dissenter to resolve all in accord with Scripture and the Confession. While I honor the right to defend, I will, however, oppose any and all clear violations of the will of our God. I shall endeavor to carry out with consistency and credibility my responsibility. This much integrity, we owe our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his church, and our home. Thank you. And so what has happened is that the family that has just been good is coming out. The family suggested that the family is good. I suggested that they have a year separation, that they would remove themselves from the environment of tension. I asked him, and he promised that he would not accept a call into a congregation. I had no place to put him. I couldn't depose him. I couldn't suspend him because that's the first step to depose him. We have only a CRM status, so now we've got a CRMR status, which means if you're a candidate for the ministry in reserve, restricted, you can't accept a call. At least that's what we're bringing about in the council presence right now. But up until this time, we have nothing to use for that kind of a situation. So I permitted him to remain as a CRM on the roster. He had been serving as a vacancy pastor in a neighboring congregation. It happened to be the congregation of his senior pastor, the home congregation of his senior pastor. That's why I'm against pastors returning so close to their home when they're in the ministry. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to consider any of you in placements somewhat near the places you love and like. Okay. What happened then was simply this, that I allowed him to remain as the vacancy pastor. There was no adultery. They were resolving their marriage, trying to rebuild it during this year of separation. The congregation knew that. But what happened was that the congregation then thought, well, he has no congregation. Now we can call him as our own. I urged them not to. I warned them not to because I could not authorize his installation under such circumstances. But they did anyway. So he began to be their pastor. He's not authorized. He's been serving them for almost a year, but he's not installed yet. I told him he's got to straighten his house out before I can consider his going back into the Lutheran ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know I've been damned because of that, but I guess I am like Luther in this respect, that I'd rather sin on the side of grace than on the side of the law. And I felt for their marriage, it was necessary that at least they had some livelihood. What does a pastor do if he doesn't have a congregation, especially in the economy of Michigan? So we've left him there. Well, they've been working on this case now for a whole year. They met with me 2 weeks ago, and they brought their psychiatrist along with them. The young pastor husband is not exactly my greatest fan. I told you that I do get a lot of terrible stares and responses and many caustic things said of me because I'm delving into their private life. But I wanted the young man to know that he was actually setting his wife up to a lot of the things that she did, causing tensions in their marriage. I'm going to tell you something that this young man was doing, just an example of that. It's known all over in our district, so it's not private or confidential knowledge.